Introduce you to an art. It's an art that's neglected. I wonder if it's actually lost, this art. It's an art particularly practiced by Christians throughout history. You'll find believers in the Bible practicing this art regularly, but these days I rarely hear people doing it in church. I rarely hear Christians able to do this. And the art that I'm talking about is the art of groaning. Now bear with me, this is a distinctive of Christians, that they know how to groan. And it's important that we learn how to do it. Learning how to groan is a distinctly Christian response to the sorts of stuff that we've been talking about this weekend. It's a good thing to do. And I want to encourage you to do it, just like the Apostle Paul did it, just like Jesus did it. I want you to learn how to groan. I want to become better at groaning myself. Now, one of the reasons that we're not good at groaning is that we tend to be much better at grumbling. And maybe when I start talking about groaning, you hear me suggesting that you should learn how to grumble. That's not the case at all. There's a very, very big difference between grumbling and groaning. It's an important difference that we need to understand, because one is a very serious sin for which people are judged in the Bible. It was a characteristic of the Pharisees when they saw Jesus showing grace and mercy to tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees would grumble that God would extend his mercy to people like that. So I'm not urging you to grumble, but maybe you need to understand grumbling better to know what you need to avoid and what you need to do in order to groan. Grumbling is when we complain about the hand that God's dealt us. When we look at our circumstances, the sort of life experiences that we were talking about yesterday. Yesterday we noted how Paul hadn't been spared from the kinds of life experiences, painful life experiences, that you and I go through. Paul told us about a time when he feared for his life, when he really despaired and thought he was dead. He thought God had forgotten him and abandoned him. And he confesses that fact, that he'd reached that point in chapter 1. We learned how Paul was subject to personal criticism by people and how he felt that acutely. We learned about how his anxiety over a friend of his and how things were going to turn out with his friend in a way that kind of stopped Paul from doing what he planned. And grumbling is when we look at those experiences, or we pass through those experiences, and we complain about how God has dealt with us. Grumbling comes from maybe looking around us and seeing that other people have certain advantages over us. Maybe they're better off than we are. Maybe they've got more responsive children. Maybe they've got more spiritual gifts than us. And we look around and we go, well, you know, why them? Why not me? What about me? Why did I get left out in that department? It's where we despise the grace of God, like the Pharisees did, where we look at something wonderful that God is doing and we complain about it because we're not the ones that are involved. We're not the ones that are getting the credit for this wonderful thing that's happening. In Numbers 15-7, in the Old Testament, you see the people of God grumbling against Moses in particular. That's who their grumbling's directed at. They keep on telling Moses that he's not doing a very good job leading them. They don't know why they've been dragged out into the desert. They think the food's no good and they want to go back to Egypt. They want to go back to slavery, is how crazy they've become. But their grumbling, the Bible makes very clear, isn't just directed at the leader, Moses. They're really rejecting God's purposes for their life. They're rejecting God's care. They're spitting back at God despite everything that God is giving them. And they grumble and complain. And in 1 Corinthians 10:10, as Paul looks back on that period of Israel's history, he said, "Do not grumble like them, because an avenging angel killed thousands of them in the desert because of that sin." Grumbling is a serious sin. It's a rejection of God's grace and goodness to us, a dissatisfaction with his care, and it's very often directed at leaders. Now, I don't know if you tend to roast your leaders at lunch on a Sunday, because that's very often where it surfaces in a Christian community, but there's all kinds of things we can grumble about. We need to be warned about grumbling, and you need to be clear that I'm not urging you to learn how to grumble. We end up missing out on the opportunity to groan because we run to grumbling. Groaning is where we complain about God or we complain at God. Groaning is where we complain and groan to God, where we recognise that God is our friend and is for us. As we look out on the world and we see things to groan over, we understand that God is more grieved and more angry than we are, and that he can understand our grief and our anger very, very well, and that as we groan to him, he gets it, he understands it, and he can cope with it. Some of the great groans in the Old Testament are found in the Psalms. One of the most famous is, "How long, O Lord?" It's someone who's fully convinced that God's stepped into the world and is working out his good purposes, but they've just grown impatient and frustrated that it's taking so long. They just can't bear the wait. And they take that to God and go, "How long, O Lord?" And it gets included in our Bible as a model of prayer because it's a good thing to take those kinds of complaints to God, trusting him, knowing that he's good, but longing to see him act. Right back in Exodus chapter 2, we're told that Israel groaned to God, and God heard their groaning, remembered the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he stepped into their experience to deliver them from slavery. The psalmist groaned. Jesus groaned when people came to him demanding a sign. We're told that Jesus groaned in his spirit. And if you look at the passage that we're looking at today, chapter 5, verse 2, Paul will say, "Meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling." Well, look in verse 4. "For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling." If anyone's going to know how to groan in our world and to do it properly, it's Christians. Christians know how to respond, or ought to know how to respond, to the evil in this world by groaning. You see, other people want to be stoic about it all and kind of deny that their experience affects them, that they're troubled by what's going on in the world. Other people will simply despair because they can't see any hope in the situation. They can't see any future in the midst of their grief and sadness. And lots of people will blame God, even when they don't believe in him. They'll blame God for the things that go wrong. So how do we learn to groan? Where does groaning come from? Well, have a look at verse 1. "For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling." The first source of Christian groaning is our frustration at earthly experience, our sadness at what's going on in the world, our anger at the injustice that seems to go unchecked at times. Maybe it's the situation in a place like South Sudan that you look at and you just go, "What's going on?" You know that there's 100 places you could go to in Africa and have that reaction. Maybe it's some physical affliction that you're suffering, some illness that threatens your activity or your life, your enjoyment of life. Maybe it's the loss of a child. Maybe it's the struggle with infertility. Maybe you have an unresponsive partner. Despite your best efforts, they simply don't respond to your attempts to love them and have the kind of intimacy that you expect of a marriage. Maybe it's the persecution of brothers and sisters in the Middle East. Maybe it's unemployment. It's a candid recognition that the world isn't right. It isn't just. It isn't fair. And that God didn't intend things to be like this. This isn't what the original creation was. This isn't God's intention for our world. This isn't God's intention for our experience. And what makes it groaning is that we take that to God, trusting in him, knowing that he is sovereign and rules the universe, that he has his good purposes. Instead of groaning about God, we groan to him in faith. And we know even when it gets messy, even when we express it angrily, even when there are tears pouring down our face in the confusion of it all, we know that God can cope with that. Just like he coped with the psalmist coming to him like that. Just like he coped with the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus knelt down and prayed and in the anguish of it all just went, "Look, if there's any other way, could you take this cup?" We know what Jesus went ahead and did. Strengthened in part because he'd been able to take to God his greatest fears, his greatest anxieties, his greatest anguish at that moment. And that's what we find in the psalmist. Often a psalmist will sound angry and kind of not trusting God at the beginning of a psalm, and yet by the end of the psalm, they will have come to terms with their circumstances, because bringing it to God and remembering that God is in control has been just a very positive thing for them to do with their frustration and their sadness and their grief. We need to be able to look out at our world with all its injustice, all its abuse, all the horror, and groan to God about it, knowing that God doesn't like it either. That God is grieved and angry at the world we live in too. That's why he sent his Son. And that's why he's called us to be agents of the new creation, of the kingdom that he is bringing in, that will do away with the injustice and the tears and the horrors. Now, the second source of our groaning is our longing for resurrection experience. And this is what makes groaning so distinctively Christian, because very few people have this kind of hope that we have for something better after we die. We know that something better is planned and coming. We've got the promises of God, we've got the resurrection of Jesus. What we are able to recognise as Christian is that our bodies and our existence here on earth is just temporary accommodation. Have a look at verse 1. Paul will refer to our body as a tent. What the Christian faith teaches us is that this is a temporary arrangement. It's like Israel meeting in a tent, in a tabernacle, in the wilderness. They knew there was something better coming, and once they found the promised land and they reached that place that God had prepared for them, then they settled down and built a permanent dwelling, built a temple. And that's the way it will work for us. Right now, we're in a temporary dwelling. This isn't it. This isn't the final thing. God's got something better, much more wonderful planned. And every day we become aware that our body is fading away, that we're weaker. Every day we're reminded that one day our bodies will fail. It's a reminder that we're just in a tent at the moment. One day it will get folded up, and then we'll inherit an eternal house, secure forever in the presence of God, where there's no more tears, no more crying, no more injustice. Are you longing for that? Because if you are looking forward to that, if you've heard the promises of God, if you've watched the resurrection of Jesus, if you've heard the gospel and put your faith in Jesus, then God has taken hold of you for this very purpose, Paul tells us in this passage. This is God's intention for you as a human being, is to take you to that house that Jesus went away to prepare, where finally you will be able to settle down, where you will be at home, where you'll know the comfort and the ease, the peace that you long for. And it's because we've had that anticipation in the promises of God, because we feel secure in that, we know that God is for us and owns us, has united us with his Son Jesus in his death and resurrection. We know therefore we will share in Jesus' resurrection life, in that resurrection existence, and we'll find the place that we've been longing for, the place to put our feet up and rest safe in the care of God and in the presence of God and his Son Jesus. Now, when you've got that hope, When you're convinced that that really is your future, then inevitably in this world, while you wait, there's times when you groan. There's times when you get a glimpse of what that would be like. Or you've heard a sermon from Revelation and been reminded of the mighty victory Jesus has won for you. And you go home and think, oh, won't that be great? Won't that be good? And out of that longing comes Christian groaning. The other source of it, groaning for Paul, and this is where he's very candid with us, comes in verse 4. For while we're in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. So Paul's very clear about what it is that he longs for. He longs for that final state where he's secure in God's presence in that eternal home. He's used to existence here, and he's come to terms with the fact that he's living in a tent that one day soon will be folded up and won't be needed anymore, his body. He's aware that he'll go from this state to that state, but there's a transition that leaves him burdened and worried, understandably anxious, because he knows there's a river that he has to cross to get to the other side that he doesn't know a lot about, and as a result is fearful of that experience. It's not that he's not confident of going to heaven and being in the presence of his Father. It's just that he knows that the bringing down of that tent will be a difficult, possibly painful experience. No one's taken holiday snaps of what that's like. You can't go to someone's Facebook page to see what passing through death is actually like to get to the other side. And Paul, understandably, as he thinks about the prospect of being stripped of his body, is burdened by that, and he groans. That's where some of the groaning comes from as well. It's part of the whole package. Frustration with this existence, longing for the promised existence that God's assured him of. But in the meantime, this passage that he has to make, that he's just not sure what that's going to be like. And at times, is anxious about it and fearful of it. Paul's not someone who walks around going, I can't wait to get my heavenly existence. I can't wait till the Lord takes me. There's just some hesitation as he contemplates the separation from what he's used to, the breaking of bonds with people that he loves, people that are precious to him. It's a very human response, and Paul admits it to us, that that's where some of his groaning comes from that burden. So you can see what a distinctively Christian response this is. You have to have a resurrection hope to be able to do this kind of groaning. And you've got to look around at your world and really be incredibly frustrated and pained by what's going on. Final source of our groaning is the foretaste of the Spirit that we have. Have a look, verse 5. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose of living with him in an eternal home, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Our bridge between those two existences that we've been talking about is the Spirit of God. God gives us his Holy Spirit as a foretaste, an anticipation of what it will be like to be truly in God's presence. God dwells in us by his Spirit. It isn't the full deal yet, and we mustn't overstate it and get carried away with it as if this is the real thing. It's not the real thing yet, but it's a first installment of the real thing, and it comes as a deposit. Just like we put a deposit on a house as a guarantee that we intend to pay the rest of the sum so that we can own the house, God has given us his Holy Spirit as a first down payment on that heavenly existence. We've begun to experience what it's like, even though we haven't got the fullness of it. Come with me to Romans 8, 22 and 23, which is the other great part of the Bible that talks about groaning and links it to our possession of the Holy Spirit and the role of the Holy Spirit in our life. Turn to Romans chapter 8. I'm on page 916 in the shiny new blue Bibles. Now, you might have thought I was a bit balmy talking about groaning and making a whole sermon out of groaning, but it's not just in 2 Corinthians. Come with me and have a look. In Romans 8, verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. So the environment around us knows how to groan. The environment around us knows that this isn't the way things are meant to be. And as the temperature rises on the planet, as the weather patterns shift and change, as mud pours into the Great Barrier Reef, they're constant reminders that our world isn't right with God. And it's constant reminders that the creation is groaning, longing for the release that will come when we're redeemed finally. The creation knows this isn't the way things are meant to be. The creation, we're told, knows how to groan to God out of this longing. Paul likens it to childbirth. It's that the pains you know you have to go through, but you'd love to be spared of. I don't speak as an expert, particularly on this matter. I should get one of the mothers up to tell us about this. But, you know, you have to cross over this period of terrible pain, I'm given to understand. And yet you know at the other side you'll produce something spectacular and wonder and precious, just a miracle of God's creation in the world. And the creation's going through a process like that, where it knows that someday soon it will be released from the bondage to decay that it's gone through. But in the meantime, the creation's left groaning, and it's a song that we join the creation in. Have a look at verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Paul again, talking about the same thing. We know that God has taken hold of our life and intends to give us this new creation, new bodies, redeem us fully, complete the adoption process that we live in his presence as his children. But in the meantime, we join with the creation in groaning because we have to wait. We haven't got it yet. And the longing sometimes just leaves us groaning. Have a look at verse 26. This is why it's so important that we understand the goodness of groaning, because the Spirit, verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. There'll be times when we're praying, when we're so overwhelmed by our personal experiences. I can think of times just a few years ago when this was a feature of my life over an extended period, where I simply didn't know what I was meant to pray for. I simply didn't have the words. I was so overwhelmed. And I knew God had something better in store for me. I knew I could trust God. I knew he was good. He was the only place I could turn. And it came out as groans. Couldn't come up with the words. And Paul tells us that that's the Spirit's ministry in our lives. Recognizing that we're weak and frail, that we're easily overwhelmed, the Spirit comes alongside us and communicates to the Father in ways that we just are unable to. And it comes out again as groans. Now, what does all this mean right now? Because that's where Paul will turn in verses 6 to 10. Given that that's the future that Paul's looking forward to, it really helps him work out the present. You see, there's certain things that Paul knows in verses 6 to 10. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. So there are certain things that Paul knows. He knows that God has promised a share in the resurrection life to all who trust in Jesus. He knows that the resurrection is proof positive that God has the power to raise people from the dead. And Jesus' vindication by resurrection assures us that if we're united with Christ, we'll be raised from the dead as well. And Paul knows that he's been given the Spirit as a down payment. That affects his desire in this world. You see, he knows what he longs for and would prefer. He knows the future that he really wants to invest in. He knows the future that will be permanent, the future that will last forever, the future that is certainly coming. And that's living in the presence of God in that permanent and better house that God builds for him. If he had to make a choice, he'd rather be there. But in the meantime, he's got work to do. There's stuff for him to get on with. But what he's worked out is that whatever he does now will be shaped and determined by that hope, that future. That's where he wants to invest his life. That's where he wants to invest his energy and his effort. Because his great desire is to be in the presence of God, it shapes his ambition. It clarifies all of life's ambition. What Paul has managed to work out is that life is all about pleasing Jesus. It's all about living a life that Jesus looks at and is delighted with. Now that's, for Paul's worked it out. Whether he's living in the presence of Jesus, that will be very obvious to him then, when he's actually in the presence of Jesus. He'll see that with sight. That'll be straightforward. But now in the meantime, that's what living by faith means. Knowing that life is all about living for Jesus, obeying him, serving his purposes, joining in his mission. And that's now Paul's ambition. That's where he invests himself, in living a life that pleases Jesus. At the same time, it doesn't take the fear of God away. Have a look at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is done, what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Living by faith and not by sight teaches us that one day everybody will appear before the Lord Jesus to give an account of their life. There is no one on the planet who is exempt from that appointment with Jesus. Jesus is the one who will determine our eternal destiny. Now, if you're living by sight, that looks like a very remote possibility. In 2 Peter, Peter talks about the scoffers who would say, "Where is his coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." If you're living by sight, you look at the world and you go, well, this has got no sign of kind of ending or winding down. If you look back through human history, everything's continued on, unchanged. The thought that at some point Jesus will return and the world will face judgment seems really implausible and unlikely given the way the universe has been for millions of years, we know. And they scoff at the prospect of Jesus returning and judging them. So they live a life where they don't care about Jesus. They have no thought about his judgment of them. And Paul says, every one of us needs to fear God rightly. When you understand the way God loves you and what he's done for you in Christ to ensure that you're able to stand on that judgment day, know that your sins are forgiven, and be welcomed into eternal life, it changes the nature of the fear. It's not a terror at the thought of being rejected, of God driving us out, but it's a reverence, a recognition that ultimately it's Jesus that we have to answer to. Ultimately it's Jesus that we have to give an account for. It's Jesus that controls our eternal future. And he'll go on to say in the next verse, therefore, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. We'll come back and talk about that and those kinds of implications in the next talk. But right now, I want to encourage you to learn how to groan. to learn from the Bible how to take your heartache and anguish, your frustration, your fear, your anxiety to God, a God that you can trust, who loves you and is for you. Pour out your heart the way the psalmist did. In the Old Testament, they call it lament, kind of crying out to God in the midst of your pain, but doing it in a trusting way, confident in God's goodness. How do you learn to groan? Well, you need to face up to your terminal decay. You need to recognize that your life in this world, in your body, just a tent, a temporary dwelling, and that one day it will be folded up. One of the things that keeps us from groaning is that we shift our horizon. Paul's very clear where the horizon for our universe is. It's being in the presence of God and facing judgment before the Lord Jesus. And what we tend to do is lower our horizon. We live for retirement. That's our great future. That's our great goal. And we organise our lives, we organise our finances, we work everything together in order to arrive at a happy and secure retirement. Now, don't hear me saying that that's a bad thing, to prepare for retirement, to ensure that you're able to provide for your family. There are important Christian responsibilities wrapped up in all that. But when it's a function of us actually lowering our horizon, and that's ultimately what we're investing in and preparing for, rather than investing in our eternal home and preparing for standing face to face with Jesus, then we've made a terrible miscalculation. Others will lower their horizon to career, or maybe you lower your horizon to marriage and family, that that's really the thing you're living for. That's really what you're investing in. All of your resources need to go there. All of your energy needs to go there. And again, you're living with a false horizon. And when you live with that kind of horizon, you're unlikely to groan the way Christians are meant to groan, because you're not dwelling on your resurrection future the way you ought to. It ought to be something that we turn to regularly, to dwell on the promises of God, to listen carefully to a sermon series on Revelation, to turn maybe to John 13 to 17, Romans 8, to remind ourselves again of the glorious future that God is preparing for us and what it will be like to enter into that resurrection existence. It ought to feed our groaning, it ought to feed our hope, it ought to feed our longing to be there. And we know that as we do that, we're not alone. God is with us. God is in us, groaning on our behalf at times, relaying those groans to God himself, the Father. The Spirit comes alongside of us, because God is more appalled than we are at the injustice, the abuse, the suffering, the untimely death of loved ones. We've got to understand that in the midst of those experiences, God is our ally and our friend, and can cope with our groaning, and in fact invites our groaning as a part of our fellowship with him as we wait for that great and glorious day when we'll be in his presence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, teach us to groan. Enable us to face up to the temporary nature of this existence, to realise that this isn't really where our home will be in the long run, and teach us to invest in what really matters and what really lasts. Please help us to organise our lives, organise our finances, organise where we put our energies, organise our families, to be investing in that future that you have prepared for us. And Father, please make us ready for that day when we're in the presence of Jesus. Through his death and resurrection, wash away our sin. Prepare us for that day when we finally enter into that eternal permanent home that you have promised to us. For Jesus' sake. Amen.